Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. Oh, good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Glad you're being with me today because we've got 2 hours talking about the things that matter most and what a world it is. So much is going on right now. The life that Jesus offers us really is a distinct and rich way of living. And living that life includes sharing our faith with others. In this first hour of today's program, we're going to be talking with Sue Rob Amari. He is the author of From Fire by Water, My Journey to the Catholic Faith. Sue Rob, I think he's now working editorial page editor, I believe, at the New York Post. He'll confirm that for us. But he's been an outstanding writer. And in this book, From Fire by Water, My Journey to the Catholic Faith, he traces the spiritual influences upon him growing up in Iran, a cultural Muslim, no real, you know, active faith. Eventually, though, coming to convert to Catholicism, it happened on July 26, 2016, is when he announced it. That was the day that Father Jacques Hamel was murdered during the celebration of Mass. A member of ISIS killed him right there as he was doing Mass. Surab saw the news online and a few hours later tweeted, hashtag I am Jacques Hamel. In fact, this is the right moment to announce I'm converting to Catholicism. And that took off. And so he decided to expand on his reasons for becoming Catholic. Also coming up today, we take a look at the Blessed Virgin Mary. Ed Sree does a great job looking at all the passages in the New Testament that Catholics rely upon for their doctrines surrounding the Blessed Virgin Mary. So stay with me. Great stuff coming up. But first, the news headlines.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, April 12th. It is the Feast of St. Teresa of Los Andes. And today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. A Chinese scientist is defending a controversial experiment in which he implanted human genes into the brains of monkeys to improve their cognitive function. The research took place at Kunming Institute of Zoology and was meant to shed more light on evolution and human intelligence. Western critics have said such experiments are a risky road and put primates at risk of exploitation and harm. We'll have more on this story on Monday with Father Tad Poholchek. U.S. forces are on alert in Afghanistan. Even though peace talks with the Taliban have been productive, correspondent Bill Zimfer explains why.
It's something that happens every year at this time. The Taliban announces its spring offensive. In a statement released this week, the Taliban said it will begin an operation to, as they put it, eradicate occupation and cleanse the Muslim homeland from invasion and corruption. Over 10,000 U.S. troops remain in Afghanistan. Bill Zimfer, NBC News Radio.
A new website is giving people a chance to see the photos of the Shroud of Turin taken by a scientific photographer. The photographer was part of a research project that studied what some Christians believe to be the burial cloth of Jesus. Physicists, chemists, pathologists, and engineers who were part of the Turin research project studied the cloth from 1977 and 1981. The photographer used a number of techniques to bring out the details in the cloth. They can be seen at shroudphotos.com. And Disney's revealing the first glimpse of Star Wars Episode 9. The new teaser trailer features Rey, BB-8, Poe, and General Leia Organa. The title of the film is called The Rise of Skywalker. It's due out in December. With your Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Dan McGraw.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. My guest, Sohrab Ahmari, is the author of From Fire by Water, My Journey to the Catholic Church. He's the op-ed editor of the New York Post, a contributing editor to the Catholic Herald. Previously, he served as columnist and editor with the Wall Street Journal opinion page in New York and London. He's been a senior writer at Commentary Magazine. And he announced his decision to join the Catholic Church in July 26, 2016. Hours earlier, a pair of jihadists had attacked a church in France and murdered Father Jacques Hamel while he was celebrating Mass. And when news of the killing first broke, Sohrab decided he would send, a tweet out, which hashtag I am Jacques Hamel. And over the next 48 hours, thousands of people retweeted him, and he was contacted through social media, and then it worked its way out to the Christian media. And well-meaning journalists, looking at his Wikipedia entry, noted that he'd been born and raised in Iran, and concluded that it was Father Hamel's final act, his martyrdom, that had converted this Muslim to Catholicism. But it simply wasn't that easy. And Sohrab, nice to have you with me. Thanks.
Thanks for having me.
So tell me, you grew up in a Muslim home in Iran, and it wasn't just the martyrdom of Father Jacques Hamel that got you converted to the Catholic faith. You had a long journey there.
Yes, and my household wasn't, in fact, all that Muslim.
Okay.
We were culturally or nominally Muslim, but my parents were very much kind of secular liberal humanists.
Sure.
Who just happened to have found themselves in post-revolutionary Iran at a time when Iran had decided to re-Islamize itself by essentially overthrowing the Shah and installing in his place an Islamic theocracy. So I grew up with this tension between the world behind our closed doors, where I was surrounded by Western books and movies and ideas, and the world outside, where we had to pretend to adhere to the official Islamist ideology.
Yeah.
And that led me, that tension and all the hypocrisies that it involved led me at age 13 or 14 to conclude that really there is no God.
Sure.
So I became an atheist right then and there. And then it took about 20 years of life experience, including obviously we immigrated to the United States shortly after that, when I was about to turn 14. Life experience, reading, and some mysterious providential encounters with the Mass that led me ultimately to be received into the Catholic Church in December 2016. But when that incident of the martyrdom of Father Hamel happened, as you mentioned, I tweeted about it, and I said, oh, this is when I'm becoming a Roman Catholic. And a lot of people misconstrued what had happened. So I decided to write this book, From Fire by Water, to tell the full story.
Good.
Which was, it took 60,000 words and 20 years for me to go from atheism to, I would say, a vibrant Orthodox Roman Catholicism.
Well, let's. You were born just after the Iranian Revolution and the rise of the Ayatollah Khomeini?
Yes. In fact, I was born 6 years to the day that the Ayatollah Khomeini returned from exile to herald the new Islamic Republic. And so, as I recount in the book, there was a joke in our family because many of our family members hated the new regime. So they would say, what was your birthday, Sohrab? And they would know the answer, but I'd play along and I'd say February 1st. And they'd say, piff, piff, you brought the scent of the imam, the disagreeable scent of Khomeini. So that was the kind of milieu I grew up in. It was often funny because it was so grim. You had to laugh at circumstances.
What was it like growing up? Because you stayed there till you were 14 years old. What was it like?
Yeah.
Certainly there's a contrast between your home, which is it sounds as though your home was a fairly rich, intellectually and culturally rich household, compared to what was going on in the streets of Tehran.
Well, yeah, it was this constant clash between the inner world and the outer world, and it involved a lot of hypocrisies, as I mentioned. So, inside he said something about the regime and about Khomeini, and outside we had to say, you know, occasionally I'd have to say, you know, shout death to America, because we did that as a ritual in
That's
our
right.
school. Every once in a while, all the kids would be brought to the schoolyard and sort of had us raising our fists and saying death to America. But meanwhile, internally, you know, we liked America, our you know, and we had family in the U.S. and ultimately hoped to immigrate to the U.S. So we, but that, and so the notion that God, the God of Islam, which is purely law and political dominion,
right,
and doesn't leave much room for reason or love or grace, and he needs a police state to enforce his whims. That
right.
was what led me to my atheism.
Sure.
And
sure.
I had to work my way out of that.
God is coercive in Islam.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. He is law, and wherever those laws spread, you know, is the house of Islam.
Right.
And wherever those laws haven't yet spread, are what they call the house of war. And so, you know, God is not a person who is interested in you as you,
right,
and in redeeming you as an individual. His laws are so obvious and all encompassing that just assent to the laws is assent to God.
Yes, yes. The Shiites are supposed to have a stronger sense of an interior life than Sunnis. When it comes to this, there's more emphasis on dreams and private revelation within Shiite Islam. Did you find that? Did people talk that way, or was it still mostly externalized?
No, I think that's right. Although, to be honest, here I'll reveal the fact that, you know, I was not super Islamically educated.
Yeah.
Because I looked at Islam and I said, you know, by their fruits you should know them. And,
right.
And I sort of immediately I rejected Islam as a child, and it's not like I never ever reconsidered. I will say this though, that Shiite Islam has profound emphasis on martyrdom, and the idea of, you know, these Shiite saints who are descendants of the Prophet Muhammad who sacrifice themselves, self-sacrifice unto death for the cause of the truth and for their friends. And that, even as I rejected the religion itself and the political ideology,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
that idea of self-sacrifice unto death was somehow seared into my soul.
Yeah.
And I always found it very moving. It would even kind of give me goosebumps, or I would tear up at it. And, you know, it was, again, years later when I encountered Christianity, and specifically Catholic Christianity, where that idea was reawakened in me. Only now it was God himself who takes upon himself this redemptive self-sacrifice,
mm-hmm,
unto death.
Mm-hmm.
And so in some ways, Shiism I now see as an echo of Christianity. It has this echo of Christianity.
Yes, yes. Okay. I have to ask you one more question about your upbringing there. We hear about the morality police. Is there such a thing, and are they dangerous? Did you fear for, you know, you watch movies in your home, Western movies in your home. Did you fear that the morality police would find that out?
Oh, absolutely. First of all, there is such a thing. It's called the comité, which means, it's a foreign loan word we've adopted, means committee. It's called the morality committee. And they, absolutely, the possession of foreign movies, which are a contraband, possession of alcohol, if you're not a member of the sort of officially recognized minorities, and any number of other things, whether holding hands if you're in public, if you're not married.
Wow.
All this sort of stuff was always a risk. But I will also add, though, that the agents of the morality police could so often be bribed, right?
Okay.
So in the sense that if they caught you on the beach and you were having just a little picnic and you have a little booze there,
mm-hmm,
they would come up to you and they would harangue you and sort of there's a threat that you might get a flogging and so forth. But more often than not, you know, you could just sort of say, look, I'm sorry. Can we share a little bit of our candy with you, which was code for here's like $100, you know, or whatever.
Yeah.
Go away. And they accepted it. And that, again, I mentioned this duality or this sort of hypocrisy really drove the final nail into any sense I had of taking Islam seriously.
Mm. So how did you come to the United States and why?
I immigrated with my mother when I in 1998. We had applied through what's called the Family Preference Program, sometimes pejoratively as the chain migration, because I had an uncle who had settled in the U.S., Utah of all places, in just when the revolution happened. He settled there, became a citizen, he married an American wife, and so 20 years later, when we tried to come, we obviously had he was able to apply for the for family preference green card for us, and so we didn't leave under political pressure. You know, my parents weren't dissidents or anything. By the way, my father never left the country. It was my mother and I who came. They were divorced. Yeah, so we came as green card holders.
Yeah. Did you attend school here in the United States then?
Yeah, I went to high school and college and law school later.
Okay. And you had been had an oppositional position towards the state when you were in Iran. Did you immediately embrace the U.S. government?
So that's the interesting thing, is that when I was in Iran, it was obvious to me that America is the best place in the world because America is the summit of Westernness.
Yeah,
and
okay.
What I understood Westernness to be was secularity, right?
That, gotcha.
That God is not in the public square, that no one's a believer. This was the idea, and that, that America kind of looks like the movies that you saw, right? Because we loved American movies, and that it was this, secular, almost hedonistic place.
Right, right, sure.
As it happened, we moved to Utah. And although that secularity is true of, let's say, the American elite culture often, in fact, in much of the country, as there's pockets of profound religiosity.
Right.
And that made me almost immediately go from a kind of shallow, cantankerous pro-Americanism to a shallow, cantankerous anti-Americanism.
Wow.
I just picked up my rebellion over there and picked it up over here.
So, Rob, hold it there. We'll come back on the other side of the break. My guest is Sohrab Ahmari from Fire by Water, My Journey to the Catholic Faith. We're going to continue. I'm Al Cresta.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
No one likes to get angry, but sometimes we can't help it. Anger is a God-given response to injustice that's supposed to motivate us to address the problems we encounter. Of course, wrath is one of the deadly sins, but anger isn't always sinful. It all depends on what you do with it. For instance, anger is righteous, even godly, if it causes us to make an appropriate, proportionate, and productive response to an injustice. Alternatively, anger becomes sinful if it causes us to lash out in ways that are inappropriate, disproportionate, or unproductive. Be careful to not let your anger add to the injustice. To learn how to manage anger and all your passions more gracefully, check out my book, Broken Gods, Hope, Healing, and the Seven Longings of the Human Heart. I'm Dr. Greg Popchuk, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
I tell oftentimes an experience that I had at Divine Child when I was a young priest, 1 year ordained. First time I ever really saw the power of the Blessed Sacrament. And we simply exposed the Blessed Sacrament at the end of Mass one night. I encouraged people. I said, you know what, we've been in the habit of praying over people after Mass. I said, we're not going to do that this week. I'm just going to invite people to come on up and pray if they want to pray. And I put the Blessed Sacrament on the altar. I kneel down. As I kneel down, the church is in the sanctuary, the whole church. And as I'm looking at this, and I'm looking at the people there, and I'm looking at Jesus under the appearance of bread there, I saw the Lord standing on the altar. And he's just standing there looking out at all the people. And then at a certain point, he turned towards me, and he just bowed. And he says, don't you see how easy this is? You don't have to do anything. You just have to put me out. You put me out, and I will work.
I didn't take my faith seriously, which probably means I never really got it to begin with. No, I didn't want to give up sin. I mean, the reason we sin is because sin is fun. But it's self-love sin. But it's amazing with God's grace how easy trying to not sin it really is.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for whatever reason, we invite you to take another look. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
Want to grow as a Catholic evangelist? St. Paul Street Evangelization invites you to join them this June 6th through the 9th in Detroit, Michigan for their Immersion 2019 Evangelization Training Intensive. You'll learn how to better share the truth and love of Jesus and His church, featuring dynamic talks, breakouts, daily mass, prayer, fellowship, and hands-on training with 15 hours of street evangelization. For more information or to register, visit www.streetevangelization.com.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
Do you want an affordable healthcare option that enables you to protect your family and live your Catholic faith? CMF Curo is the Catholic healthcare ministry that works to bring health to the whole person, spirit, mind, and body. CMF Curo allows you to share health costs with other Christians and is more affordable than health insurance. Go to mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com. CMF Curo, healthcare fully alive.
Would you get on a plane that doesn't have a pilot? Investing in passive index mutual funds may present the same issue. The Ave Maria mutual funds are actively managed by seasoned investment professionals to help you meet your investment goals in a morally responsible way. Ave Maria funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors could invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. You can learn more about the Ave Maria mutual funds at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me, Sohrab Amari. From Fire by Water, My Journey to the Catholic Faith, published by Ignatius. You're in the United States, you're living in Utah, you are now reacting. You came here thinking that America was kind of a utopian, secular, hedonistic community. You're in Utah, though. It's not that way. So you rebel against American society like you had rebelled against Iranian society. What's your guiding light? I mean, where are you deriving your sense of morals, values, your basic worldview? Was there anybody that you were identifying yourself with or a set of ideas that governed you?
Yeah, as far as my parents went, they were, as I said, even in Iran, even by Iranian standards, they were sort of excessively lenient, even by Western standards, let alone Iranian standards. So, you know, they were children of 1968, and my father always just told me, you know, just be yourself.
Yeah.
You know, just discover the truth for yourself. So that was the kind of mindset that I was that I grew up with. That was my guiding light. Is my father's constant injunction. The only injunction was to be yourself. And obviously, that's a very sort of 60s worldview.
Yep.
And it's a very troubling one, but it has had horrific kind of cultural consequences here in the West and in even in Iran in its own way in my life. So, you know, I started reading. That was where I sought out wisdom because I still wanted the truth. I still wanted meaning. I still wanted morality.
Okay.
But I started reading on my own. So I went in all the wrong places. I was in a bookstore in Salt Lake City. This would be the summer before I went to undergrad or maybe in high school, between junior and senior year of high school. I can't exactly remember. But anyway, I found a little book by a German philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche.
Mm-hmm.
And the book was called Thus Spoke Zarathustra.
Right.
And I utterly sort of, I didn't read it. I drank the book.
Yeah.
And, you know, Nietzsche proclaims that God is dead, which very much sort of resonated in my own soul. Yes. You know, I had no idea what, you know, he was talking about this long process in Western intellectual history from Athens and Rome and Jerusalem to the Enlightenment to the 19th century kind of materialism and declaring God dead. I had no sense of what all that meant. I hadn't read the Bible. I hadn't, but anyway, it was electrifying all the same. And so, you know, I started with Nietzsche. Then the next logical step, I went to Marx and actually became a Marxist because The transition, although Nietzsche, by the way, is deeply anti-egalitarian.
Right, right.
He has a sense of the superior men against the superfluous many.
Yes, the mass, the herd.
The herd.
Yeah.
But somehow it made perfect sense to go from Nietzsche to Marxism. And the Marxism, by the way, there was, for me, a search for truth, for meaning and for the good, but in the wrong places. You know, Marxism has a deeply religious dimension to it. It has this idea that history moves in a predetermined direction until a kind of revolutionary apocalypse redeems all of the previous injustices of history,
mm-hmm.
and establishes a utopia on Earth. So I dabbled in this kind of thought and then went further and further down the rabbit hole until real life woke me up.
And what was it that woke you up? What happened?
Well, after undergrad, I was sort of casting about what to do. So I went to a program called Teach for America, which brings young recent college graduates to needy classrooms across the country. My own post took me to South Texas on the U.S.-Mexico border. And, you know, first of all, just the fact of being responsible for other people's children had a, it grounds you. It removes a lot of the nonsense that's floating around your head and forces
sure.
you to face real life.
Yeah.
And then I also watched. I noticed that there were very good teachers and there were bad teachers, that even in children there's good behavior and bad behavior that crosses boundaries of language, of class, of culture. And
yeah.
that suggested that there are universal things about the way people take, that all people can go bad or good.
Mm-hmm.
And then in my own case, I heard this voice increasingly as I was getting older, that was the conscience that would say that before I even did something, it would raise a red flag and say, don't have that one more drink. It's going to be bad.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
do this other thing that's going to be good for you. And I have to think that that's something that needs to be, that's universal. And moral, there's a sort of objective morality that somehow exists in every person that already tells them right and wrong. So that was one. And then I read more serious history, more serious philosophy, and was horrified as I learned the history of actual, you know, communist totalitarianism, the horrors
yeah.
it had inflicted on millions of people around the world. So that took me out of my radicalism pretty quickly.
Any particular authors that moved you?
Yeah, I would say Arthur Koestler,
mm-hmm.
Koestler, has a book called Darkness at Noon.
Yeah, sure.
He was an ex-Marxist himself who then wrote a sort of thinly novelized account of the Moscow show trials of the 1930s.
Mm-hmm.
Just a plain old history of China, of the Chinese Communist Revolution and its aftermath. Natan Sharansky, who's this great Russian refusenik,
right.
Of Jews who wanted to immigrate out of Russia, has this book called Fear No Evil.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And he's Jewish, but what's interesting about it is that what helps him resist totalitarian tyranny in a sort of gulag prison cell is God. And he's not even that religious and
right.
educated of a
right.
Jew because they wouldn't allow them to be. But he learned this one line from a Central European Rabbi Nachman, who says, the whole world is a bridge and the whole point is not to be afraid. And that idea that there's a sort of metaphysical direction to life, and if you just keep to it, it can help you resist tyranny, not just political tyranny, but the tyranny of your own passions, your self-mastery, was moving. By the way, I still maintain that I was an atheist, but reading these things made me think that it switched my mind. I said, it's good for people to believe in God.
Yes, yes. There's some social and psychological utility to belief in
right.
God. Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
But more than that, I kept being moved by it. So those, I guess, would be the books.
Yeah, okay.
A little later, I mean, this comes much later, but then I read, first I saw his visit to the U.S., and I read Pope Benedict's book, Jesus of Nazareth, which
yeah.
is his first book after being elected pope. This is much later in the story, where you know, having acquiesced to the idea that, that faith, and specifically biblical faith, is good, is profound, what Pope Benedict helped me see that it's also compatible with reason, first of all, mm-hmm. that intelligent people can be believers, which is kind of an arrogant idea, but I needed that kind of,
sure.
Well, look at this man.
Yeah, yeah.
The most brilliant person I've read, and he's, you know, he's the Pope. That was very helpful. And then the idea that the gospel writers, that their witness is perfectly credible, that although they didn't have tape recorders or modern journalistic methods, that they saw something, and there's very good reason to believe that, that what they witnessed, they transcribed faithfully.
Sure.
So, yeah.
Yeah. By the way, was your mother going through these kind of philosophical or spiritual changes? How was her attitude changing?
So in parallel to me, although I don't recount this in the book, my mother became an evangelical.
Really?
Born again in 2011. We had no influence on each other. When she became a Christian, I still kind of condescended to her. This was as recently as 2011. I sort of said, "Oh, you must be lonely. This must give you meaning. I understand it's good. You know, I couldn't bend my knee in a church, but it must be good for you." I mean, I was very condescending about
uh-huh.
it. But obviously now we take a different view.
No, that's great. So what? It's very clear that you're continually growing here, and. Is there a critical moment where all of a sudden you say to yourself, my gosh, God is?
Yes. So this is the summit of the book, so I'll try to not spoil it altogether.
Okay.
I don't want to read the book, but I had one or two completely providential encounters with the Mass where there were moments like any... most people in their early 20s where I overdid it with the drinking and I felt ashamed of myself.
Sure.
It was like, what an oaf I had been the night before. At one time like this, I was walking around Manhattan, around Penn Station, and so just thinking back to the weekend, it was like, oh, that's so ugly. And I walked into there's a Capuchin monastery right next to Penn Station, oddly enough. And I just sort of walked in as the evening Mass was about to begin. I don't know why I went in. I mean, I had this idea maybe that Catholicism is original Christianity.
Sure.
That it had a certain prestige for me.
Right.
And it was just there. And so I do believe there was a mysterious dimension to it because our Lord sort of pointed me to his Eucharistic presence.
Yes.
And I was just... floored by the Mass. By the way, it wasn't the most beautiful liturgy, you know. It wasn't the most beautiful church, but that idea of self-sacrifice unto death, of redemptive self-sacrifice, was reactivated in my brain. And I, again, even still when I describe this, I couldn't tell you that I knew that much about what the church teaches about the supernatural action mm-hmm. in the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
But I was floored by it. My eyes were filled with tears. I was sort of choking back sobs when the priest said, on the night he was betrayed,
wow.
you know,
yeah,
and held up a disc. By the way, I didn't even know that disc was bread. but in that silence, this sort of the three bells ring, all the commotion outside of Manhattan suddenly becomes silent, and I just thought, I am so abject. I'm so disgusting in the face of this thing that's radiating from the altar, and yet it is radiating even for me.
Wow.
So, by the way, then it took another 10 years for me to then finally, you know, walk into a rectory of a church. This time in London, because I was working for the Wall Street Journal at the time, and asking a priest, "I wish to become a Roman Catholic."
That's great. We're going to have to pick that up in the next segment. I'm with Sue Rob Amari, telling his story, his journey to the Catholic faith from a very secularized Iranian household. The book is called From Fire by Water. We'll be right back.
The EWTN home video highlight for April is My Life with Mother Angelica. Relive precious moments on a very special bookmark at Our Lady of the Angels Monastery as Sister Mary Agnes and Doug Keck discuss My Life with Mother Angelica by Sister Mary Raphael. Order your DVD and companion book at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Will you pray to end abortion? Attend prayer vigils nationwide on Saturday, April 13th. We will gather at the very places where the unborn die. Let us publicly stand for life on April 13th. Your prayers are needed. Your presence is needed. For times and locations and to sign up as a leader, visit protestpp.com. That's protestpp.com.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Are you fed up with the current healthcare system, paying too much for your healthcare cost? Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Best yet, Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. Visit SolidarityHealthShare.org to join like-minded Catholics in sharing medical expenses.
It's practically an epidemic. 20% of Americans suffer from anxiety disorders, and millions more wrestle with worry and stress on a daily basis. For us as Christians, all that worry gets mixed up with a lot of guilt. How can we stop worrying and start living an anxiety-free life? I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, and in my new book, Unworried, A Life Without Anxiety, you'll learn how to respect how God made us and build new habits of thinking, communicating, and acting that will help set you free from worry. You can get your copy of Unworried and any of my other books at AveMariaRadio.net.
Traveling for spring break? You don't have to miss your favorite Ave Maria program. Bookmark AveMariaRadio.net or download the Ave Maria Radio app on your smart device. You can listen to more than a dozen live or recorded Ave Maria radio shows wherever and whenever you want, on the road, in the line at the amusement park, at the beach, or in the evening after a productive day. Stay connected. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
The word apologetics has a bad reputation, doesn't it? It sounds either like you're apologizing for being Catholic, or you're defending the indefensible, like an apologist for big oil or an apologist for big pharma. The Greek root of the word means summary or explanation. And the classic line is 1 Peter 3:15, always have a ready reason for those who ask you of the hope that's in you. Here's what it's not. Apologetics is not being a debate champion, arguing, needing to be right, or the cause of conversion. It's none of those things. In my one-night parish mission called Ignite, I teach about the difference between apologetics, which is like defense, and evangelization, which is like offense. It's all about making disciples, not arguments, to defeating the other guy in the debate. This is Patrick Coffin at patrickcoffin.media. Be a saint. What else is there?
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to
a
priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, my guest, Sarab Amari. The book is called From Fire by Water, and he's sharing his journey to the Catholic faith. Again, born to a fairly secularized family in Iran, the time of the Iranian Revolution, eventually coming to the United States, again, kicking against the goads in the United States. The United States didn't live up to the impression he had of kind of an idealized, secular, hedonistic society. But he finds, as he's growing and maturing, he's beginning to discover the voice of conscience. And we left the conversation last time with him kind of stumbling in to a mass in New York City, in Manhattan, and all of a sudden being touched in a profound way by the Mass, by the moment where the priest intones the words of institution, the night in which he was betrayed. We're continuing the conversation because it took another 10 years for Sohrab to actually, you know, decide that it was time to kind of fly his flag here and become a Catholic. So that 10-year period, what was going on? That's a substantial amount of time after you have
it's
this.
More, it's more like eight.
More like eight years, okay.
But, what was going on then was my emotions and my imagination had already assented to the Christian faith.
Yeah.
But still, I couldn't bring my reason to go along.
Okay.
I would say to friends, you know, I'm not a believer, but this Christianity stuff is really beautiful, isn't it? You know, I'm not a believer.
Yes.
This has been a civilizing force in the world, hasn't it?
Yes.
So then, I mean, I mentioned Pope Benedict. I was reading Pope Benedict around that time. It took me a long time to actually get through of Jesus of Nazareth.
Sure.
Because the book demands some degree of familiarity with sacred scripture. And
right.
To my shame, I'd gone through college, as one does nowadays, without actually read much of the Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
I only read bits. But then, you know, I was reading Benedict, and then alongside Benedict, there was a very important book to me called The Five Books of Moses, which is just the Torah. But it was a particularly beautiful translation by a guy named Robert Alter.
Robert Alter, yeah. He's just finished the entire Hebrew Bible in three beautiful volumes that's just been published. So I just got it the other day. So
I need to pick that up. I only have the five books of.
Yeah.
But I would read. The Old Testament, and I would be absolutely floored by it. So you know, it is to say, intellectually, I began to see that the account of the fall, of Cain's killing of Abel, all this is true, and that truth is not the kind of truth that's answered in an empirical way,
mm-hmm.
and that, you know, it's perfectly fine for science to answer the how questions of life.
Mm-hmm.
The, you know, why is the universe 13.8 billion years old?
Sure.
Or why do this firing of synapses in the brain cause XYZ? But that that there are a certain set of questions that are posed, let's say, by the fear of God, the fear of death, of good and evil,
mm-hmm.
that no amount of technology, no amount of scientific advancement, no amount of sort of newfangled ideas, none of it will are any better at answering those questions than the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and then biblical religion. And so, for example, and in this sense, the Bible bears witness to its own truthfulness and speaks truth, you know, 3,000 to 2,500 years later, when God says to Abel, you know, to Cain, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Well, obviously, first of all, the literary beauty is astonishing.
Mm-hmm.
That three concrete elements get transfigured into a metaphor for guilt, for conscience. It's something that every day we all hear in our own selves, with, you know, obviously not for murder usually, but usually a voice that says, what have you done?
Right.
And so the conscience, the only way I could explain it is that it bears witness or is an imprint of a divine being who is the Lord of moral order. And that Lord of moral order has spoken to us, you know, through the prophets. And then with Benedict's help, I came to see that the prophets, meaning that the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament all ultimately tell one story.
Yes.
It has one narrative arc, and that's that same Almighty God drawing ever closer to his creation, to the point of becoming, in this kind of scandalous, unbelievable fashion, becoming a baby.
Yeah.
And then that baby growing up and allowing himself to be scourged and humiliated and crucified to repair what was broken in the garden. So that was intellectually what was going on.
Yeah.
but I was outwardly, I would ask, tell people, I was, oh my God, I'm not a believer. I'm not one of these people, but my goodness, it's beautiful, isn't it?
So you were attracted long before you were persuaded.
Yes, that's right.
But eventually the attraction is a form of persuasion. I mean, beauty, the beauty of it has a way of kind of opening us up to its plausibility, right?
Yes, and ultimately it was beauty that made me make the final sort of decisive move.
Yeah.
By this point, I was living in London, working for the Wall Street Journal. I had been flirting with evangelical Christianity.
Yeah.
Only because, you know, even though my whole Christian sensibility had been formed by the Mass and these encounters with the Mass and Pope Benedict, still it was evangelicals who reach out to you and say, hey, you want to come to Sunday service?
Yes, right,
call it.
Right. Come to Bible study, yeah.
Yeah, Catholics don't do that.
Right.
But one day at the church that I went to in London, it's called Holy Trinity Brompton. It's the largest evangelical institution in Britain. But right next door is another church called the London Oratory, which is a Catholic church renowned for its beautiful liturgy. And one day, as I was walking back home from Sunday service at the evangelical church, I saw this sign that said Solemn High Latin Mass, which was actually, it's a Novus Ordo Mass, but done in a very beautiful, in Latin.
Mm-hmm.
And I walked in, and obviously the church is this new Baroque beauty, and the reverence with which the Mass was celebrated and the reverence with which the people received the victim, everything about it just was so beautiful that, within a week, the next Sunday, the Monday after when I was going to work, I stopped at the same stop, the South Kensington stop, and I went to the oratory house, which is where the priests live. And I knocked on the door, and this wizened old priest, his very bookish look, opens the door. He has this sort of signature oratorian collar sticking out, and he just says, yes, how may I help you? And I, very, very posh English accent, and I said, my voice was shaking, and I said, I wish to become Roman Catholic. And he didn't miss a beat. He just said, very well, I shall instruct you.
I love it. I love it. So did you go in? Did you start right away?
Not right away.
Okay.
I had to come in the next Sunday, and we would just meet for an hour. And, there was no posters, making colorful posters. There was no discussion, really. He would speak for an hour. The first time he sort of said, we begin with natural theology, order and nature, and St. Thomas Aquinas. And he sort of spoke for an hour. And it was great because it was a sort of, it was a primer for me into things that I had gaps in my own, I was pretty well read, but still.
Sure.
And he sort of filled in those gaps in very eloquent, comprehensive, but brief. And we just met for an hour each Sunday for about 6 months.
What was that?
Meanwhile, by the way, 2 months in, the Father Hamel happened.
Okay.
And that's when I announced. And so everyone thought, this Muslim became, instantaneously he became a Catholic. And so I was like, no, it's a much longer story, which is why I wrote the book.
Yeah. Well, that is truly beautiful. That was what, you were received in 2016 or 2015?
December 2016, just over 2 years ago.
Okay. Yeah, 2016. So how has it been since?
Well, I haven't become a saint. I rely on the sacraments, especially the sacrament of confession, a lot.
Sure.
But it's just, I keep going deeper into the faith. The more you think you know, especially in those early months, I had memorized a few prayers in Latin, and I thought I knew, and read a few important books, and just thought I knew everything there was to know, and I could just weigh into ecclesial politics. And actually, the longer I go, the more honestly I become sort of, I'm like, wow, the library of Catholic literature is actually infinite.
Yeah.
And I'm not a theologian, so I've actually now. It's funny, early on I'd be like, yeah, the Pope and this and that. And now I'm like, no, that's above my pay grade.
Right, right. Yeah.
I'm going to pay, pray, and obey.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's actually wise for a long time, because I'm still puzzled by the way some things are done. And I keep trying to stay focused on the fundamentals of the faith, because that's where the real work of redemption is accomplished. And ecclesiastical politics can really be a distraction. It's hard to avoid it, but I mean, it can be a distraction.
Mm-hmm.
So now, where are you living now?
I live in Manhattan.
In Manhattan. So you're okay. So you're in New York. Okay. And you're working for the New York Post?
Yes.
Okay.
I'm the op editor. Yes.
All right. So that's got to be a fairly high pressure job, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
In fact, I'm at work now, and I'm sort of twitching about the emails that are coming up.
Already piling up. Right. Right. Given a high-pressure job like that, where, again, and you're dealing with the world of opinion, and mm-hmm. you're also dealing with honesty, telling the truth, and there's so many competing voices that you have to deal with, do you find that mm-hmm. the Catholic faith helps you organize your thinking and gives you a clearer focus on discernment?
Absolutely. Someone else asked me this as well. I'm so much happier, even though I'm much more acutely aware of my guilt and my shortcomings. But mainly, there's the grace dimension, there's the redemptive dimension, but there's also the order dimension. I think that life in the West is just profoundly disordered. Personal life, social life, political life, and you have this, the Catholic Church is this sort of 2,000 years of continuous order of authority. And so it really helps me in immediate decisions, in big sort of thinking through big picture things. We're thinking about, obviously, I'm a conservative. I work for a conservative, I would say right of center opinion page.
Yeah.
But the type of conservatism that I now am trying to promote, now having the opportunity to do that, is, I would say, a kind of common good conservatism.
Yes, yes, yes.
That's Catholic rather than, the sort of libertarian.
Right, right. No, I get it.
So, yes, absolutely. In daily decisions as well. On the other hand, it can be a threat to my life of prayer, my life of contemplation.
Right, right, yeah.
It has the pressures.
So, Rob, thank you. Great being with you, and
thank you. Thanks for having me.
Wonderful making your acquaintance. Oh, Lord willing, we'll talk again soon. Thank you.
I enjoyed that. Likewise. Okay.
So, Rob Amari, it's called From Fire by Water: My Journey to the Catholic Faith. It's a great story, and I'll look forward to talking to him in the future.
Dr. Ray Guarendi,
what's looking back at you at age 22? What do you hope to say about that child at age 22? If you're content to say, well, the way kids are turning out nowadays, counting my blessings. Parole officer says one of the nicest children he has. Or would you rather say he's 1 in 100, morals, compassion, seeks God? Are you prepared to be a 1 in 100 parent then? You can't parent like the bulk of parents anymore. You will supervise far higher. You will screen out toxic media sewage at a rate unlike all of your friends, perhaps your family. No guarantees as to what will be looking back at you at age 22. But you want to be able to say, I think he's 1 in 100. Then you be a 1 in 100 parent.
Why would Jesus choose to be present under the humble circumstances of bread and wine? It is highly fitting, says the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that Christ should have wanted to remain with his church in this unique way. In his Eucharistic presence, Jesus is always within his church in a sacramental and mysterious manner. St. Cyril counseled, "Do not doubt whether this is true, but rather receive the words of the Savior in faith, for he is the truth. He cannot lie." St. John Paul II wrote, "The Church and the world have a great need of Eucharistic worship. Jesus awaits us in this sacrament of love. The Pope urged we, the faithful, not to refuse the Lord the time to meet with him, adoring him in contemplation, open to making amends for the serious crimes and offenses of the world." This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Well, thank you. It's been good being with you for this last hour and having Sourabh lay out his testimony for us. This is the practice of laying out a story, a testimony like this. Goes all the way back, of course, to the Old Testament, where it's done in the life of Abraham. We, in the New Testament, the most immediate model of it is in the book of Acts, where three times we are given the testimony of St. Paul and his persecution of the church, his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, and eventually his conversion to the Way, because that's how they understood Christianity during that period. It was simply called the Way. And so the idea of sharing how Christ has intervened in our lives, drawn us to himself, has a long-standing pedigree within the history of Catholicism. And Sourabh has given us a great example of that in his book, From Fire by Water, My Journey to the Catholic Faith. The book's available in our online bookstore and also in the EWTN religious catalog. Coming up next hour, another great communicator, Dr. Ed Sree, Rethinking Mary. Many non-Catholics just don't buy the Catholic dogmas regarding Mary. Ed takes us into the scriptures themselves and show the biblical basis for Marian dogma. So stay with us for next hour. Ed Sree with us. I'm Al Cresta.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. Well, welcome once again. We've got another hour, and we're going to be spending this hour talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary, a topic which for non-Catholics is very difficult to understand. I know for myself, the Marian dogmas were the most difficult doctrinal issue I had to settle before I came into full communion with the Catholic Church. Ed Sree, my guest, will go over key biblical passages with us and demonstrate the biblical foundations for Marian dogma. This is something which I think is an important exercise. It is not enough simply to say we have a kindly feeling towards the Mother of God. We also want to know, are those beliefs biblically grounded? And Ed will go over those passages with us. The book is actually called Rethinking Mary, and so we're going to do that. We're going to look at key passages talking about Mary as the daughter of Zion. We'll be looking at the passages in which she is really named by the angel Gabriel, calling her full of grace. We'll also take a look at why it is that the woman in heaven, in the book of Revelation, is also the woman who gave birth to Messiah. How can that be? We're going to look it over with Ed. And there are multiple passages as well. John chapter 19, where Mary is at the foot of the cross, and Jesus gives her into the keeping of the Apostle John. We have the passage which causes people great difficulty, where he says in the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, he says, woman. He addresses her as woman. And in English, it sounds like that may be even a belittling phrase. Not so. We'll find out in context what it meant. But right now, let's get to today's headlines.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, April 12th. It is the Feast of St. Teresa of Los Andes. And today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. Former Obama White House counsel Greg Craig is pleading not guilty for lying to federal authorities about his work for the Ukrainian government. Craig worked with Paul Manafort in 2012 on behalf of the pro-Russian branch of the Ukraine. The prosecution comes out after Robert Mueller's probe into Russian interference in the 2016 presidential election. Craig was the top lawyer for the first year of the Obama administration. He was working as a corporate lawyer for a private law firm at the time he did the work with Manafort. Craig was released on his own recognizance after entering his plea in a Washington, D.C. federal court today. The test-taker genius in the middle of the college cheating scandal is set to plead guilty. Mark Riddell will plead guilty to conspiracy to commit mail fraud and money laundering. The Harvard grad is accused of taking ACT and SAT for students for wealthy parents working with scandal mastermind Rick Singer. Riddell was able to determine exactly how many questions he would have to get right or wrong in order to achieve a specific score. The 36-year-old faces up to 20 years in prison, but prosecutors are recommending less because of his guilty plea. And a new website is giving people a chance to see the photos of the Shroud of Turin taken by a scientific photographer. The photographer was part of a research project that studied what some Christians believe to be the burial cloth of Christ. Physicists, chemists, pathologists, and engineers who were part of the Turin research project studied the cloth from 1977 to 1981. The photographer used a number of techniques to bring out the details in the cloth. They can be seen at shroudphotos.com. With your Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Many times you'll hear, oftentimes with evangelical friends, that they'll say something like, well, the New Testament doesn't have very much to say about Mary, and you Catholics kind of don't have the proportions right. You make too much about Mary, and all that you make about Mary just doesn't sit well with the amount of space she's given on the pages of the New Testament. Now, that's in popular conversation. That also shows up in highly sophisticated arguments about among New Testament exegetes and biblical scholars. What does the Bible actually say about Mary? With me right now to help us grasp an answer to that question is Dr. Edward Sree, theologian, speaker, author of several best-selling books, and his most recent books, Rethinking Mary, in the New Testament, and also Greater Love, A Biblical Walk Through Christ's Passion, which we'll be talking about at another time. But I want to start our conversation today, Ed, with Rethinking Mary. Thanks for being with me.
Thanks for having me again.
Look, this is a topic which I think, I love the way you treat it, by the way. I want to make that clear. This is, one of the reasons I love it is autobiographical. I probably would have returned to the Catholic Church in the early 1980s had I seen a book like this. I even wrote an article for a Catholic devotional magazine, Queen of All Hearts, in which I offered an evangelical Protestant's view of Mary. But I could not find, at that time, any material, satisfactory material, dealing with the New Testament, how the New Testament material on Mary ended up becoming the Catholic dogmas on the Assumption and the Immaculate Conception. Had a book like this existed then, I may well have returned to the Catholic Church in the early 80s. So thank you. You're a few years too late, but that's okay, because there are other people in my position now. So
there'll be new younger Al Crespas out there that hopefully can be blessed by it.
That's right. I'm sure that's the case. Let me begin actually at the back of the book, where you discuss whether Luke's portrayal of the Annunciation is it in line with the other Old Testament, is it in line with the Old Testament stories about remarkable births, such as Hannah's story, or is it in line with the great stories of the commissioning of figures like Moses? Is it a birth announcement or is it a commissioning story? Tell us why that distinction is worth making.
Yeah, you know, some people might say that this is merely a birth announcement. It's just an account of, you know, the other people who are going to have miraculous interventions in their lives and then conceive of a child, like Sarah in the Old Testament in her old age, or Samson's parents were told, you know, they weren't able to have a child, and suddenly an angel appears, oh, you're going to miraculously conceive of a child. So mm-hmm. this is good news, and you could put Mary in that category, and I think we should. You know, I think there are a lot of parallels there in those scenes of the Old Testament, like Sarah and Samson's parents. You have an angel appearing, you have the parents responding in fear, you have the announcement that a child is going to be conceived, and then there's the parent asks a question. They have some kind of objection, wondering about this announcement, and then there's some sign that is given to reassure them. Well, those 5 points appear right here in the account with Mary, right? You know, the mm-hmm. angel appears to Mary. She's greatly troubled. The angel announces you're going to conceive of this child, and she has a question about this. How can this be since I do not know man? And then the angel gives Mary a sign that, look, the miraculous can happen. Your kinswoman in her old age is about to conceive a child miraculously, and that's a sign to give you hope that, you know, God can do the miraculous, even more miraculous in your own life. So certainly a lot of scholars highlight that there's these parallels with the Old Testament birth announcements. But mm-hmm. I think there's something more going on here as well. I think this is also a kind of of a commission, what scholars would call a commissioning story, when a great hero in the Bible is called by God to an important mission, a daunting task, and they're going to have to rely on God like never before, and the how well they play their part in this mission is going to have a great impact on the rest of Israel and all of society, and you see stories like Gideon in the Old Testament would be a great example of this.
Mm-hmm.
Gideon is addressed by an angel sent to him and gives an announcement. There's a certain reaction where the person responds in fear. Gideon is afraid. And then there's a mission that's given. You're called to go fight off the Midianites. That's what Gideon's called to do. He's given his mission, and he gives some kind of protest or question, and he says, "How can this be possible? I'm not capable of this." And then the angel gives some kind of reassurance. You know, do not be afraid. God is going to be with you.
Mm-hmm.
Again, those patterns are found in the story of Mary as well. And the reason I think this is important is that Mary is not just passively being blessed with a child. She is indeed. I mean, this is all the Holy Spirit's doing.
Right.
So that is a part of this. But I think it's also a commissioning. And that tells us something important, that Mary, like Gideon in the Old Testament, and like other people like Moses and David, they're being called to an important mission in God's plan of salvation. So she's not just, oh, wow, I couldn't have a child, and now I can. This is
right.
great, and a great gift. She's being sent on an important mission in God's plan and salvation. That's why she plays an important role, not just in Scripture, but in our Christian lives today.
So by seeing the Annunciation as more than just a birth announcement, by seeing it as a commissioning story, that creates expectations about Mary's ongoing role, perhaps, in salvation history.
Yes, certainly. She's going to play an important role in the mission of her son, the child that's mm-hmm. given. And that becomes clear as we continue reading the accounts of the New Testament about her. But it also does point to what you're suggesting there, is that we're going to see other New Testament data points that indicate that she's going to continue to play an important role
yeah.
in God's saving plan as our spiritual mother, as our queen mother, as our intercessor, all these wonderful things
all right.
that the New Testament will point to.
What do we know about Mary's life before the Annunciation?
Yeah, this is a fun chapter. I have a whole chapter on this. It's called Thinking About the Original Mary, you know, the Pre-Annunciation Mary. There's a lot of lower T traditions in the Catholic Church about this. But in terms of what Scripture tells us, you know, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information. There's just two verses, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And I, what I do in this chapter is try to milk those verses for all they're worth. What does it tell us about Mary? We learn that, first of all, Mary's from Nazareth. And Nazareth is an obscure village out in the middle of nowhere. It's not known for anything. In fact, Jesus coming from Nazareth causes them trouble when Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, so it tells us something interesting, that Mary comes from an insignificant village, not the place you'd expect the mother of the Messiah to come from.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, she is a virgin who is betrothed. Now, that is actually a very interesting detail here. Betrothal in the first century Jewish world is not the same thing as our modern engagement.
Right.
Betrothal is a would be a stage of marriage. Mary and Joseph would already be married at this point. They haven't gotten to the second stage of marriage where they would be living together, and that's normally when a marriage would be consummated at that second stage.
Mm-hmm.
But at the first stage, they would exchange vows. They're in a lifelong covenant with each other, and Mary would probably be like a 13, 14-year-old girl. That's when a Jewish woman would typically be betrothed. And then thirdly, probably the most significant detail we get is that Mary is from, she's marrying a man named Joseph who's from the house of David. And there'd be a lot of Jewish expectations about the house of David, the prophecies about a new David to come, the Messiah who would restore the kingdom. So there's not a lot there, but I think when you look at these little details and you contrast it with the scene that just comes before the Annunciation to Mary, it really does highlight even more what Mary's role is. You see, the story before is an Annunciation to Zechariah, the priest, who becomes the father of John the Baptist.
Yes.
And Zechariah is a man. He's an older man, and he's in an honorable position as a priest. He enters into the inner sanctuary of the temple. So this is like, you know, you're thinking of an honorable man and the most sacred location in Israel, performing a sacred duty of offering sacrifice. And you contrast that with Mary, a young woman, in nowhere Nazareth, you know, no sacred location, no sacred time, no sacred function. You know, if you had to pick which one do you think is more important, you'd go Zechariah,
right,
of course.
Right, yeah, certainly, yeah.
But the Bible's highlighting, you know, God works in the mysterious, surprising ways with this humble woman from Nazareth, and is going to do the most amazing thing in the universe through her by conceiving, having her conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Interesting. So, so you've got Mary is presented then as the one with the greater faith.
Yeah, in the end here, you know, Zechariah, you would expect, you know, he's the one that's going to get this right. You know,
yeah.
He gives a message and he's going to go, okay, let's do it. And he doubts.
Yeah.
He says, how can I know this? My wife is of old age. This is impossible. Mary, on the other hand, she does ask a question, but it's not any question of doubt.
Right.
It's a clarifying question.
Yeah.
She just says, you know, hey, I don't know man. It's an indication that she has some commitment to virginity here, and she's just saying, hey, how could I possibly have a child if I have this commitment to virginity? So it's just a clarification question. There's no doubt. She gives her amazing fiat in the end. Clearly, Zechariah is the doubter, and he's punished. He goes on that 9-month silent retreat, if you will. but Mary stands as a model of great faith, saying, I'm the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And again, I think it just turns the world upside down. You would expect the priest in Jerusalem, in the temple, to get it right, and yet it's the lowly Virgin of Nazareth who is the model of faith here.
Interesting. That's great. The contrast, to show the contrast like that, is very significant. I don't think I've ever heard that done in a homily.
It was so fun, I have to say. You know, you and I have talked about some of these passages in different interviews over the years, and you know, but this project has been, it's kind of like, you know, a lifelong work.
Yeah.
My dissertation on Mary, and I spent a lot of time in these passages, and I wanted to just put it all in one book that gives an in-depth kind of explanation. And there are a number of scholars who've made these different points about the contrast between Zechariah and Elizabeth, but few of them put it all together. And That's really what I want to do for the reader. I really want them to like have a one resource to go. And you know, and as you're kind of guiding the audience through this, Al, is you know, it's an in-depth book. It's one chapter just on the word hail.
Yeah.
One chapter just on the word full of grace. I mean, I'm trying to milk all the biblical data for all it's worth.
We're going to come back on the other side of the break and continue talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's a wonderful book, outstanding book, called Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. My guest, Dr. Edward Sree, will be right back.
Bishop Robert Barron on the priesthood.
I've been a priest for 31 years. It's a call to a total gift to Christ. It's a total gift of one's life to be conformed to Christ. You know, and that's why I felt it when I was a young guy and I was kind of getting into religion and understanding it more deeply intellectually. It just began to hit me with a great clarity that if this is true, if God is real and God is a supreme good, well, why wouldn't I give my whole self to God? Why would I get distracted by anything else, you know? Now, again, I'm not saying that should be true for every single person on the planet. That's the way it hit me when I was a young guy, was I want to give as much as I can, my whole self, to Christ. So there's something heroic about that, where you do eschew a lot of things. You say no to a lot of things so you can say massively yes to Christ and to his demand. I think that's a heroic quality of it.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
The Holy Eucharist is fulfillment for the present day and a taste of heavenly glory. The Catholic Catechism quotes an ancient prayer of the Church, which says in part, O sacred banquet in which Christ is received as food, the memory of the Passion is renewed, the soul is filled with grace, and a pledge of the life to come is given to us. Jesus pointed this fact out to his apostles at the Last Supper, indicating the fulfillment of his passion, death, and resurrection in the kingdom of God. I tell you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Though we know Christ's real presence is in our midst now, that presence is veiled. So we wait and pray for the day when our Savior comes again and we will see our God as he is. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This Easter, from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters Wednesday, April 17th. Tickets and showtimes available at BreakthroughMovie.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Cresta in the Afternoon is brought to you in part with the generous support of MonasteryGreetings.com. MonasteryGreetings.com features hundreds of food and gifts made by abbeys, convents, and monasteries. Easter cakes and cookies, fruit cakes, jams and jellies, coffee, tea and honey, chocolate and fudge, all from monks and nuns. It's one way to shop for Easter and support religious life. More information, including a catalog, at MonasteryGreetings.com. That's MonasteryGreetings.com.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Edward Sree. We're taking a look at Mary. Rethinking Mary is the name of the book. Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. This is, again, a very rich look at all the key words that are used to describe Mary and her activity on the pages of the New Testament. We were talking last segment about whether the Annunciation narrative is simply a birth announcement or is it a commissioning story. We were also discussing Mary's life before the Annunciation and contrasting the presentation of Zechariah, again, the father of John the Baptist, how he's presented with all of his importance as a priest serving in the temple, with contrasting that with Mary, who is from a, you know, kind of a the wrong side of the town here, a very insignificant village. And I wanted to also, again, we could, there's so much here, but I want to get to the phrase full of grace, because there's been a great deal of controversy over that. Many translations of the New Testament now, instead of translating the angel's words to her as full of grace, oftentimes you hear it being translated as highly favored one or something of that sort. Set this up for me. What is going on there? What is Gabriel announcing to Mary? How is he addressing her?
Yeah, first of all, the word that's being used here for full of grace, it's interesting. The angel doesn't say, Hail Mary. He doesn't address, Gabriel doesn't address Mary by her personal name. He addresses her with this word that Luke reports is kakaritomene, the Greek word, which is literally full of grace. A little more literalistic translation would be "you who have been and continue to be graced."
Yeah.
But that idea is that she's—it's like she's given a new name. She's
right.
Like a new title for her. And there's even some Protestant scholars that have acknowledged this, kind of like Abraham. Abram's given a new name,
right.
Abraham, to point to his mission, point to his identity, and the fact that Mary is not called by her personal name but is given this title, the one that is graced. It points to something at the core of her identity, of who she is. Now, what does this word mean? You know, to your point, Al, many modern translations will say, Hail, favored one. And certainly grace can be translated as a favor. But I would argue that this particular word being used here is a lot more than just God looking kindly upon her, God looking favorably upon her.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly that's true. It's just there's more to it. Because the other time we find this particular same root word is in Ephesians chapter 1. If you look at that account, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, St. Paul uses this to describe the Christians at Ephesus being graced.
Hmm.
And well, let's take a look at what's happening to them. In those verses, St. Paul talks about how they are children of God. They have redemption. They've been forgiven of their sins. So this isn't just like a external favor. Oh, you know, I look nicely upon you. The word implies some kind of real effect in the life of the Christians, that they are already children of God. They have the life of redemption within them. They've been forgiven of their sins. So when the angel is talking to Mary and using the same root word here, it's telling us something important about what's happening inside Mary. Mary's soul already has the life of redemption. I think the most significant thing about the word Gabriel uses is it's in the perfect passive tense.
Mm.
And so it describes an action that began in the past and continues to have its effects in the present. So the idea is the angel's basically saying, Hail you who already have been graced. Before I ever got here, you already have been graced. You have the life of grace in you. You have redemption, forgiveness of sins. You already are a daughter of God. And this, of course, points to the great dogma of the Immaculate Conception. I want to be clear, I wouldn't argue that it's an explicit proof text.
Right,
the angel doesn't come right out and say, Hail you who were conceived full of grace. But he is indicating, just from, if you were just a sola scriptura Christian, you have to admit that Mary, already before the Annunciation, has been prepared by God, by God's Holy Spirit, with the life of grace, redemption, forgiveness of sins already in her. That's clear from Scripture. And I think that's a good biblical support, you know, that would point in the direction of what the early Christians come to see, is that Mary was the all-holy one.
Right.
She was the Immaculate Conception.
So you have been a grace-filled person, and you continue to be a grace-filled person to the degree that that has even become your name.
Yes. Yes, and yeah, the whole point that he calls her this.
Yeah.
This is your name.
It's saying this is
a significant part of who you are. This is at the very core of your identity as the one who has been graced.
Yeah.
And it's all because God's preparing her. You know, God wants... You know, I always point out that the belief in the Immaculate Conception isn't there to just get us to focus on Mary for her own sake.
Right.
Mary wouldn't want all that attention. It's there to point to how the child she carries in her womb is no ordinary child. It's the Holy Son of God. And so it's how fitting it is that God is preparing her, molding her soul, shaping her to be this pure tabernacle, this spotless vessel, this new Ark of the Covenant to house the holy presence of God. And Scripture seems to indicate that that indeed is what was happening here.
Let me jump to the words of Elizabeth as she calls Mary blessed among women. And certainly that has turned out to be prophetically true. I mean, at least in the Western world, when we talk about the woman, where people know we're talking either about Eve or about Mary. But I'm curious about this language, what Elizabeth may have had in mind when she called Mary blessed among women, and of course cites her as the mother of my Lord. That's incredible. So tell me, fill me in on Elizabeth's address to Mary.
Yeah, first of all, blessed among women, there are two other women in the Bible that have been given that title before. And you read about them in Judges, a woman named Jael. She's famous because she's the one that fought off one of the Canaanite generals and crushed his head with a tent peg.
Yeah.
And her name is Jael in Judges chapter 5. And then the other person that is given this title... She also is known for cutting off someone's head. So Judith, and you can read about her in the book of Judith, of course, she cuts off the head of the Assyrian general Holofernes. So both of these women, because of their heroic warrior moves here, they're called blessed among women. They help to defeat the enemy. But when I teach this in my classes, I say, so Mary's being called blessed among women as well, but what does Mary have to do with these Rambo warrior-like women of the Old Testament?
That's right.
You know, gentle Mary, you know, she doesn't seem like, you know, this harsh, you know, fighting woman, you know, but what do they have in common?
Mm-hmm.
These women crushed the head of the enemy.
Amen.
And,
yes.
And that's pointing back to the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 about how the serpent's head would be crushed. The woman would have a son that would defeat the serpent, the devil. And these Old Testament women are kind of like initial installments of that prophecy, you know, kind of prophetic foreshadowings of how the prophecy will be fulfilled ultimately in Mary. Mary has the son who's going to crush the head of the real enemy, not a general from a pagan army, but the real enemy is Satan, the devil, the serpent.
Yeah. That's an insight, again, that I don't think I've ever heard any homily on. This is outstanding. The parallels with, again, Judith and Jael. Mary as warrior. I'm trying to think if I've ever seen a book on that either. I've heard of. Yeah.
You will find there's some biblical scholars that note this here and there. Lucian Dice in the 70s wrote a book and mentions this point. But it wasn't well known. You know, we sadly went through a time of minimalism, Marian minimalism, where people just doubted, well, is there really there's really that much to Mary in the Bible, even in Catholic circles, sadly, at seminaries.
Yeah.
But that's why I wanted to write this book, to rethink how we look at Mary in the Bible.
Now, take me to this next phrase that Elizabeth uses, addressing Mary as Mother of my Lord. Because normally that's brought up as a proof text for the divinity of Jesus, but it's more than that. You tie it into the idea of the Queen Mother. Why don't you develop that royal court language?
Yeah, because I think the language, my Lord, it would first and foremost, we would be thinking about a king here, not necessarily the Lord. You know, and the Israelites would, you know, they may speak of the Lord, but in the royal court of David, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, there's somebody that goes to David and says, "May the Lord, my Lord, the King, live forever." You know, so you address the king as my Lord. And I think what you have then is when Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Why is it granted to me the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She's addressing Mary as mother of my Lord, meaning mother of my king.
Yeah.
And I think
it's
one of the most profound moments to express Mary's identity as the queen mother in the Old Testament, that the mother of the king was the one who ruled as the queen. It wasn't the wife, because usually these kings had too many wives. But every king had only one mother, and she would serve as the queen. And the importance of the queen mother wasn't just that she served an honorable role, that she was in the royal court, and that she gave good advice to her son. She served as a powerful advocate for the people. People would bring petitions to the queen mother, and the queen mother would present those petitions to her royal son. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 2, a great story of somebody immediately going to Bathsheba with a petition, and Bathsheba, who's the queen mother, presents it to her royal son Solomon, and Solomon says, "Ask my mother whatever you ask for, I will grant," showing how it normally works. The queen mother was an intercessor. Well, once we see in the New Testament that Jesus is the king, he's the true son of David, the great king of Israel, and Mary's the mother, if we're just good biblical Christians, we should make that biblical connection. That means Mary's the queen mother, and she intercedes for us. She's our advocate. But when you get a passage like this in Luke 1:43, where Elizabeth calls Mary mother of my Lord, meaning mother of my king, she's explicitly being given this title of queen mother, basically. You are the mother of the king. You're the queen mother. That means she intercedes for us. Going to Mary and bringing petitions to her, and having Mary send them to her, present those petitions to her son Jesus, that's not just some weird Catholic piety. This is biblical.
Yeah.
This is what God's word is revealing to us.
Yes.
And that's one of the great things we see in the scene.
Yeah, this institution of the Queen Mother, again, one of those things that have been minimized. I don't think I grew up Catholic. I don't recall it ever being brought up that this had any biblical connection at all. Can you stay with me for another segment talking about Mary?
Absolutely.
All right. My guest, Dr. Edward Sree, Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. It's an outstanding book, which I will have available, of course, in the online bookstore. But again, we're looking at the key words that are used to describe Mary in the New Testament and unpacking the significance of those words.
Would you get on a plane that doesn't have a pilot? Investing in passive index mutual funds may present the same issue. The Ave Maria Mutual Funds are actively managed by seasoned investment professionals to help you meet your investment goals in a morally responsible way. Ave Maria funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors could invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Fund. You can learn more about the Ave Maria Mutual Funds at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Will you pray to end abortion? Attend prayer vigils nationwide on Saturday, April 13th. We will gather at the very places where the unborn die. Let us publicly stand for life on April 13th. Your prayers are needed. Your presence is needed. For times and locations and to sign up as a leader, visit protestpp.com. That's protestpp.com.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
Do you want an affordable health care option that enables you to protect your family and live your Catholic faith? CMF Curo is the Catholic health care ministry that works to bring health to the whole person, spirit, mind, and body. CMF Curo allows you to share health costs with other Christians and is more affordable than health insurance. Go to mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com. CMF Curo, healthcare fully alive.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 10 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan cost goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at charitymobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
I repeat, I'm sure ad nauseum to the guys who are here, a line from Pope Benedict Emeritus now, who used to say over and over again, to be a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice, but the result of an event, an encounter, a meeting with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. This and nothing less is what it means to be a Christian. So we said the new evangelization is new in ardor. That's a kind of old-fashioned word. What in the world is ardor? Ardor is zeal, fervor, passion. Are you passionate about Jesus? Passionate about Jesus? Are you zealous for Jesus? Are you fervent for Jesus? Are we fervent for the gospel? Are we passionate about helping this world come to know him?
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popcha.
Want to be more successful? Be humble. A study at Duke University found that successful people tend to exhibit more humility than less successful people in the same field. Being humble doesn't mean beating up on yourself or denying real gifts or talents. That's self-deprecation, which is neither a strength nor a virtue. Exercising true humility, in both the theological and psychological sense, means being willing to see that you don't have all the answers and you can learn a lot from listening to the people around you. Researchers found that humble people did a better job of adapting to new circumstances and soliciting support from others, both of which contributed to the increased success of more humble participants in the study. Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. Well, science and the Bible agree. Let humility be the secret of your success. I'm Dr. Greg Popcheck, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. How can just the words, hail, full of grace, blessed among women, reveal so much about the mother of Jesus? Well, that's what we're learning as we talk with Dr. Edward Sree, who's given us Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. And we're going to continue to take a look at these texts, which have been insufficiently scrutinized over the last generation by many Catholic scholars. Ed has gone back and picked up a heartier and richer tradition of Catholic reflection and thoroughly grounded in the exegetical realities of the text. So we're going to continue looking here. One of the things I found most remarkable when I first learned about it, Ed, as I was coming into the Catholic Church or returning to the Catholic Church, was the idea of Mary as Ark of the Covenant and the parallels from David's experience with the Ark of the Covenant and the presentation of Mary on her way to the hill country to meet with Elizabeth. Talk to me about when we call Mary Ark of the Covenant, what's the basis for doing so? Where do we start?
Well, you know, I remember as a kid hearing about the Ark of the Covenant, and, you know, we would do at Catholic schools, we'd go to Catholic Mass, and the ladies that were in church, you know, coming to join us for daily Mass would be praying the Rosary. And at the end, they did this thing called the Litany of the Rosary, where they call Mary by various titles, like Mother of All Christians, Queen of Apostles. But there was always this one strange title that stood out to me, Mary, Ark of the Covenant. And I remember as a kid wondering, what does the Blessed Virgin Mary have to do with Indiana Jones? Because that was my understanding of the Ark of the Covenant. But, you know, even just good adult Christians may wonder, what does the Ark of the Covenant have to do with Mary? A lot. But, you know, let's think about, first of all, notice the parallels. The Ark of the Covenant was known for carrying the holy presence of God. God's holy presence manifests in the cloud, hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. That same cloud of glory overshadows Mary. When the angel says to, or when the Bible describes the angel saying the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, it's the same language describing the cloud of glory, God's presence overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. in Exodus chapter 40 at Mount Sinai. So there's already some indication here of some parallels here. Mary's holding the holy presence of God in her womb.
Mm-hmm.
But then the scene that you're pointing to here, the visitation, just makes this crystal clear. And it's so fun. I mean, I drew on so many Protestant scholars that would notice maybe one little connection between Mary and the Ark of the Covenant, and another scholar maybe notices something else. But when you piece it all together, it just paints this beautiful mosaic that Mary clearly is being revealed as the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the parallel. There's a famous journey that the Ark of the Covenant takes in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that parallels the journey Mary takes when she visits Elizabeth. In 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant is in the hill country of Judah, and then they're going to take it up to Jerusalem, but then David pauses and says, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?"
Well, mm-hmm.
Think about what happens. Mary goes to the hill country of Judah to visit Elizabeth, and what does Elizabeth say? "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So yeah. There's lots of parallels already. But then the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel 6 goes to the house of Obed-Edom, stays there for 3 months, and then eventually David brings the Ark into Jerusalem with leaping and dancing before the Ark, and the people are shouting and exclaiming before the Ark of the Covenant. All of that prefigures what happens with Mary as well. Mary goes not to the house of Obed-Edom, but to the house of Zechariah for 3 months. And just as David was leaping before the ark, what's John the Baptist, the baby, doing in his mother's womb?
Yes, that's
leaping,
right.
Leaping in the mother's womb. It's the exact same word in Greek that's used in the Septuagint version of 2 Samuel 6 there. And I think the passage, the point that makes this connection the strongest is that the text describes that Elizabeth exclaimed. Now, that might not seem like that significant, but there are many ways the New Testament could describe someone speaking with a loud voice.
Mm-hmm.
But the word Luke uses here to describe Elizabeth exclaiming in chapter 1, verse 42, is the word anaphaneo. It's the only time you find this word in the entire New Testament.
Wow.
Only time you find this particular expression exclaimed.
Yeah.
And when you find it in the Old Testament, there's only 6 times it's used, and practically every time it's used to describe Levitical priests exclaiming praises, praising God before the Ark of the Covenant.
Wow.
And I think that makes it really clear, because Elizabeth herself is from the tribe of Levi, and she's anaphaneoing, she's exclaiming, shouting praises before the new Ark of the Covenant, Mary. So with all these parallels, it's clear the New Testament is revealing Mary as Ark of the Covenant. This isn't just some nice little poetic exercise of a theologian. Let's try to make some connections here.
Right.
You know, these are connections that Luke is making in the inspired Word of God.
I think it's one of the things that I found most heartening as I can return to the church is that I used to think that Catholics had a kind of a tentative, distant relationship to Scripture, and occasionally they'd pull out a passage or something to buttress some of their beliefs. But what I learned is that the deeper you look, the more committed you are to taking the text seriously, the more Catholic you become. Because this is not an understanding imposed upon the text. It's an understanding that flows from taking the text with the utmost seriousness.
And, I think that's true. I think, you know, and you'll find some kind of superficial readings of Scripture that not only our Protestant brothers and sisters do, but, you know, even sometimes our Catholics will do, whether it's the minimalist Catholic theologian that just doesn't see too much there, doesn't want to acknowledge, no, there's more depth to what the Bible's presenting about Mary. But there's also, you know, quite honestly, there's been some popular apologetic approaches to Mary that don't take the text as seriously. It's almost like they're just kind of proof texting or reading into the text. And that's one of the things I state in the introduction, is that if you're looking for just like quick apologetic books, you know, there's other things out there. I want to take the Bible very seriously, though. This is a work of exegesis, which is drawing out what is revealed in Scripture and really paying close attention to the key words and the narrative strategies and how the gospel writers are presenting the Blessed Virgin Mary, and taking that very, very seriously. And if we do that, to your point, Al, you're going to see there's a lot here in Scripture about Mary.
Indeed.
The superficial approaches end up kind of, you know, not really giving us the meat that that God's Word wants to give us.
Yeah. Let's go to a passage which is often brought up as a way of diminishing Mary's stature, and that's in the fourth verse in the second chapter of John, where Jesus says, "Woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Set that up for us and tell me, how does that strengthen our understanding of who Mary is?
Yeah, at first glance, you know, it might seem like, you know, Jesus sounds like a modern rebellious teenager.
Right.
If a mom says, "Hey, Johnny, come down for dinner," and Johnny says, "Hey, woman, what's this to you and to me? My hour's not yet come. I've got another 30 minutes on my Xbox." You know, you know, I'd get a slap from my Italian mom if I did talk that way. But I want to look at these words, not in our culture, but in the biblical world, and understand it in Jesus' first century culture. And they're just packed with meaning here. First of all, you know, we've already alluded to this, the language of woman. You know, there are other times when Jesus calls other women women in the Bible, like Mary Magdalene on Easter Sunday, or the woman at the well. But there's no case in Scripture, or even just the Greco-Roman world that we know of a son calling his mother woman.
Huh.
So that tells us something already, that Jesus has some woman in mind. This is something significant here, because a son never calls his mother woman. That just doesn't happen.
Yeah.
And we know the background. It's a reference to Genesis 3:15, that first prophecy that we already talked about, the woman whose son will defeat the devil. So it's an honorary title of Mary as the new Eve. But then he talks about, "My hour is not yet come." That's a reference in John's gospel to the hour of Christ's passion.
Right.
His passion is not here yet. But the most important words, I think, is the Hebrew idiom in between. In Greek, it's tiamoi kai soi. What is this to you and to me? It describes two people looking at the same thing, but from a different perspective.
Hmm.
So it's like Jesus is saying, "Okay, Mary, you want me to do this miracle. They ran out of wine, and you're coming to me telling me they ran out of wine. But what is this wine to you and to me? For you, this is, you know, just wine to provide beverage so the family doesn't get embarrassed at the party. A noble question, a noble request. But I see in this wine something greater. If I perform a miracle and I produce this wine, it'll be the first time I manifest my divine powers publicly.
Mm-hmm.
And people are going to start believing in me. My glory is going to be revealed. And if that happens, Mary, then this isn't just about helping this family. It's the beginning of my public ministry, the beginning of my messianic mission. And if I do this miracle, then people are going to start believing in me, following me, but people are also going to start opposing me, hating me, fighting against me.
Right.
And Mary, you know, since I was a 40-day-old baby, that Simeon told you one day I would begin my public ministry, be misunderstood, opposed, plotted against, and killed. Are you sure you want me to start right now?
Mm-hmm. Right.
I think this is a great challenge to Mary here.
Yeah.
You know, that basically Jesus is saying, "Hey, look, my hour has not yet come. But if I do this miracle, the clock starts ticking
right,
in my life."
Right. Very good.
Are you sure you want me to start?
Yeah.
And Mary doesn't hesitate. She still says yes and tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Beautiful moment in Mary's life.
Mm. The question of this, what is the nature of the wine? I mean, this statement about the good wine has perplexed me over the years. I mean, is it, they talk about the alcoholic content of the beverage? I mean, when they says the stewards eventually say they start with the good wine. You've saved the good wine till the end. Why have you done that?
Yeah, Jesus comes and he's going to transform the water and bring about not just wine, but like the best wine. And I think there's a lot of great symbolism that we can take away just for our own lives today with this. On one hand, as many people have pointed out, even many church fathers, that this is a hint toward the Eucharist, you know, that the Eucharist is going to be that good wine. Jesus will, you know, here he takes water and changes into wine. He's going to later on, 3 years later at the Last Supper, or 2 years later at the Last Supper, he's going to change the bread and wine, the wine into the very body and blood of his very self. So I think there's Eucharistic imagery here. Pope Benedict has a wonderful analogy about this related to marriage. He says, you know, many couples come together in marriage and, you know, they're drawn by their love and affection and passion toward each other. And that's fine. That's like the original wine at Cana. But then Christ has to step in and then change the water into the good wine. In other words, Christ has to elevate our love in marriage to transform it to be not just about I'm attracted to you, you make me feel good, you give me pleasure, you give me these emotions, and it becomes something greater when it's transformed by Christ's love, which is sacrificial, which is totally unconditional and laying down your life for the other person, not so self-centered. So lots of different angles you can take away from the symbolism here of the good wine at Cana.
Ah, that's tremendous. Well, I want to thank you, Ed, for being with me today and for all the work that you do. It's a great contribution to our understanding. This particular book, Rethinking Mary in the New Testament, is outstanding. We'll talk again, and I want to just continue to encourage you on the work you're doing. It's great. Thanks.
Thanks so much, Al. Always a joy to be on your show. God bless.
Dr. Edward Sree, it is called Rethinking Mary in the New Testament. I don't know any other book that examines so carefully the biblical material, and it's incredibly readable, too, I should say that. So, again, we'll have it available for you in the online bookstore, Rethinking Mary in the New Testament, jointly published by Ignatius Press and the Augustine Institute.
This program is underwritten by...
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Now playing Rated R.
Cresta in the Afternoon is brought to you in part with the generous support of MonasteryGreetings.com. MonasteryGreetings.com features hundreds of food and gifts made by abbeys, convents, and monasteries. Easter cakes and cookies, fruit cakes, jams and jellies, coffee, tea and honey, chocolate and fudge, all from monks and nuns. It's one way to shop for Easter and support religious life. More information, including a catalog at MonasteryGreetings.com. That's MonasteryGreetings.com. Traveling for spring break? You don't have to miss your favorite Ave Maria program. Bookmark AveMariaRadio.net or download the Ave Maria Radio app on your smart device. You can listen to more than a dozen live or recorded Ave Maria radio shows wherever and whenever you want. On the road, in the line at the amusement park, at the beach, or in the evening after a productive day. Stay connected. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Practically an epidemic. 20% of Americans suffer from anxiety disorders, and millions more wrestle with worry and stress on a daily basis. For us as Christians, all that worry gets mixed up with a lot of guilt. How can we stop worrying and start living an anxiety-free life? I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, and in my new book, Unworried, A Life Without Anxiety, you'll learn how to respect how God made us and build new habits of thinking, communicating, and acting that will help set you free from worry. You can get your copy of Unworried and any of my other books at AveMariaRadio.net.
Well, thank you for being with me. Again, the books that we discuss on this program, all of them are available in our online bookstore at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net. Also, check the EWTN Religious Catalog. And again, the books we talked about today, Sue Rabamari's testimony story, From Fire by Water, My Journey to the Catholic Faith, and then Ed Sree's book, Rethinking Mary, both available in our online bookstore. Also, you can head on over there for further information about practices that are coming up. We have our trip to Poland, Steve Ray and I, leading a trip to Poland, the homeland of St. John Paul II, Maximilian Kolbe, St. Faustina. I hope you'll join us. It's coming up in August, but get the information you need by going to AveMariaRadio.net and just look at the slider up in the upper left-hand corner of the homepage. I'll be with you, Lord willing, on Monday for another edition of Cresta in the Afternoon.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.